Amen. Anyone who has ever served in the military knows the feeling of what it's like to find themselves on the ground, crawling through the dirt, with explosions screaming around them. They know what it's like to hear the sound of bullets whizzing over their head. They know what it's like to pull themselves through and at the time they least expected to hear an explosion right next to them. Now, some of you may be saying to yourselves, well, I served in the military, but I never saw combat, and I never saw anything like that. But actually, in the military, at least in the Army, I know, they have what's called simulated combat. And they give you the feeling as if you're going through combat when you're really not. And so you're crawling through and you have your rifle and you're pulling yourself through and the explosions are coming. And usually this is done at night. And you can see overhead. You can see the tracer rounds coming right over your head. But you know, when most people go through this experience, it's actually a lot of fun. It's something they look forward to. And the reason why they look forward to it is because they know that it isn't real. They know that it's simulated. They know it's by design. They know that there are nets above their heads so that even if they wanted to stand up and run, they couldn't, so the rounds wouldn't hit them. They knew that beside them were simulated explosions going off around them because they saw the group in front of them go. And they saw the explosions go off as they went through it. And when you know things are by design, it makes it a lot less fearful and fearsome than when it isn't designed. Then the person who's actually in combat going through it, and there are people on the other side of the line who actually want to take their life. It's the same thing, isn't it, with riding a roller coaster. How many of you like riding roller coasters? Yeah, we have fewer hands than I thought we would see. But for a lot of people love riding roller coasters. And one of the reasons why you love riding roller coasters is because you know ultimately that those roller coasters are safe. You know I hear some a little bit of feedback from that, and it wasn't the microphones. Yeah, there's at least for you who enjoy it, you have a feeling that it's safe. And so you go on there not really believing, even though you feel like you're going to get catapulted to the moon, you know that that's not going to happen. If you knew that was going to happen, you wouldn't do it. Or a lot of us, when we fly, most of us probably don't mind flying. And one of the reasons why we don't mind flying is because we have trust in the design of the aircraft, and we have trust in the expertise of the pilots that are flying the aircraft. And so we don't fear going up in planes. But I have a friend who's a mechanic, and he says he won't fly in airplanes. And I said to him, well, why won't you fly in an airplane? He said, because I'm a mechanic, and I know it can go wrong. And so, you know, as we think about that, we understand that that when there's design behind something, that changes the whole ball game. And the truth is that all of us go through times of great struggle and hardship and painful circumstances. And when we understand that what we go through is by design, it brings us a lot more comfort than when we think that it's all random. And one of the beautiful things about this text is that it shows us really God's design and in every detail of our lives as we go through it. Nothing happens that's an accident. Nothing happens that takes God by surprise. And so we notice here the title of this text is The Antidote of Fear. But I want to kind of separate two kinds of fear. There are two kinds of fear. One is, and for lack of a better term, I'm sure that there's a better, if I were to look up in a psychology textbook, probably find a better description, a better word for it, but I'll just give it to you for just as I see it. There are two basic kinds of fear. One is an acute fear. That's a fear when you are maybe find yourself, maybe you're in a rough neighborhood in Boston, and you're walking down the street in a rough neighborhood in Boston, and then you look down an alley, and you see members of a gang down the alley, and you're thinking that you want to take a shortcut through the alley, and then all of a sudden you get a feeling of fear, and you say, maybe I should go around the block. That's a helpful kind of fear. That's a good kind of fear. God gives us that kind of fear to warn us of something that's going to happen. A fear when you see a little child walking toward a hot stove, right? That's a kind of fear that causes us to act. It's a kind of fear that's a healthy fear. That's an acute fear. But there's another kind of fear, and we're going to just call it for all practical purposes a circumstantial fear. And this is the kind of fear that most of us are living with most of the time in our lives, where there is this constant kind of fear that is kind of bubbling up under the surface of our situation. And I think in many ways, this text helps us to deal with this kind of fear. It's the kind of fear that we have when month after month we wonder if we're going to be able to pay our mortgage. Month after month or day after day, we wonder, is something going to set the boss off and is he going to fire me? And we go through this constant process of experiencing fear about the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But I think that this text gives us real hope. It gives us real hope. And it's this latter fear, it's a circumstantial fear that really, I think, is more in the backdrop of what we're looking at together today. But when we find ourselves in the midst of the storms of life, he never takes his eyes off of us. When we find ourselves in the midst of the storms of life, he never takes his eyes off of us. First of all, sometimes when we find ourselves in these fearful circumstances, and I'm sure that there are as many of these circumstantial, kind of fearful circumstances as we have people in the room. All of us are dealing with our own trials. It could be physical, it could be relational, it could be financial. There are as many possibilities as we have people. But it's important that we understand that just because we don't know what he's doing, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing. Just because we don't know what God is doing, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing. Let's look at verses 45 through 47 together. It says this. So verses 45 through 47. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. We begin with this word here for immediately, and this word is going to be important as we look at the text later. But what we notice here is that last time we were looking at the story, Jesus fed the 5,000. Now, we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but in reality, it's probably really the feeding of 15 to 25,000 people. Matthew makes it clear that there were 5,000 men besides the women and children. And so you're looking at a massive crowd that Jesus had just fed. We know from the book of John that they wanted to take Jesus at this point. The crowd wanted to take Jesus forcibly and make him king, which wasn't his intention, wasn't his desire at that time to become a political king. And so it tells us in the text that immediately, without wasting any time, without giving the disciples any time for rest, he made them, and this word here for made is a strong verb. It means that they were forced to go. He made them get in the boat that they came in, and go to the other side of the sea. I find it's interesting that Jesus does this. He makes them get into the boat and get into the sea. Jesus dismisses the crowd, and then he goes on a mountain to pray. One of the themes that you see running generally, not always, but generally through the book of Mark, is that whenever Jesus is separated from his disciples, or whenever his disciples are separated from him, chaos ensues in their life. Trouble comes into their life. And so we notice here in the language, in the description, something very interesting. Jesus makes them go down into the water, down into the sea, and what does he do? He goes up on a mountain to pray. Jesus puts about as much space between them as possible in this circumstance. It's interesting that Jesus forces them to get into the boat, Jesus knowing what they're going to encounter when they get on the sea. Sometimes we find ourselves in difficult, sometimes painful circumstances. And we cry out to God and we say, God, what are you doing in this situation? Don't you know what's happening to me? Don't you know what's going on in my life? And the reality is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. When you find yourself in those difficult circumstances, when you find yourself in that struggle in life, this is all part of his design for you. And this was all part of his design for them in this particular circumstance. And so we notice here that they went down into the water. He went down up onto the mountain. They again go down. He goes up. There's space that separates them. Jesus is forcing them out. And sometimes God teaches us our most important lessons when we go through these kinds of trials. Last week we had Bruce DeVries, who was here with us, a missionary pilot with Mission Aviation Fellowship. And during the Sunday school class, he talked about what it was like for him as an instructor to send pilots up for the first time. These students that he had taught, there comes a day after countless sessions where they ride in the plane with the instructor, finally there comes a day when they send the pilot up on his own or on her own. And the pilot goes up into the air, has to first of all take off from the ground, fly in the air, do certain maneuvers, and then the person has to land the plane on their own. And he said, this is a fearsome thing. He said, on the ground, the instructors all stand there biting their nails, hoping and praying that person lands the plane safely because they were the ones who went with them all the way through the process. Eventually, they're forced out. Eventually, they have to go through a trial to test them. And God allows us to go through times of trial. Not just allows us, God actually, in this case, we see Jesus force them into the boat without him. Second thing we notice here is that we've wasted our trials if we don't look for God in the midst of them. We've wasted our trials if we don't look for God in the midst of them. One of the most important things that we can ask when we find ourselves in a difficult trial, and again, I'm sure that 95% of us in this room are going through a difficult trial right now. We need to ask ourselves the question when we go through these kinds of trials, or not ask ourselves, ask God the question, Lord, what are you teaching me in this trial? What is it that you want me to learn from this experience that I'm going through? We notice as the section continues in verse 48 and following, it says this, and when he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But he immediately spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Okay, so the last time we noticed that Jesus sent them out when evening came. So when Jesus put him out in the boat then, in verse 47, we know that evening would be defined here as that time that is between the afternoon and nightfall. That is evening within this context. This is how the word was used in the language of the day. So Jesus puts him out at that time. We don't know exactly what time that was. Was that 5 o'clock? Was it 6 o'clock? It was somewhere there, and when they were put out to sea, it just seemed as if everything was going smoothly. They were out in the middle of the lake. Jesus was heading up on top of the mountain. Everything seemed to be fine. And then we notice here in verse 48 that Jesus is sitting on top of the mountain and he's looking out onto the lake, and they are still out there in the fourth, during the fourth watch. Now, the fourth watch, this was kind of Roman term that the Jewish people at this time adopted, and they would use the term as well. But the fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? The water can be a humbling place. It can be a humbling place. One time we went up to New Hampshire. We were there and visiting Rumney Bible Camp up in Rumney, New Hampshire. And there's a lake up there. And so we went out on this lake. And I had not gone canoeing in many, many years, like 20 years. And Duncan was pretty small. And so I thought I would take Duncan for a little canoe ride, not really understanding why no one else seemed to be taking a canoe ride, but we decided to take one. And we got in the water, and I'm telling you, at first it felt as if, sounds like I'm boasting here, but you'll get the whole thing in a minute. I felt like I was an Olympic rower. Just put that paddle in the water, and that thing moved. And Duncan and I were in there, and we were just moving along the water, and I just couldn't believe how fast we were going. And we got under the water and realized, wait a second, we need to get back for dinner. So then we're a long distance away. I couldn't tell you how far. We have bare feet, shorts. We're sitting there. I've got my little boy with me. And then all of a sudden I say, okay, well, Duncan, it's time to turn the canoe. So I start paddling to turn the canoe, and I could not turn the nose. So I try the other way, and I could not turn the nose. And all of a sudden, I realized I was no Olympic canoeer. I had the wind at my back. I could not turn the canoe around to save my life. I was being blown across this thing, blown across this lake. I had no idea how we were going to get back. We had this big, heavy canoe. We were barefoot. We're going to have to pick this thing up and walk miles back. What were we going to do in this situation? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Here in the story, we have these experienced fishermen there out on the sea. Jesus sends them out in the evening, and between 3 and 6 in the morning, they are still out there trying to row their way to the place that Jesus wanted them to go, and they were being blown by the wind. They were trying to be obedient, but they were being blown and tossed by the wind. Sometimes the Christian life can feel like that. Sometimes you can say to yourself, Lord, I'm obeying you. I'm doing what you want me to do. But it feels like I'm walking through mud. I'm not getting anywhere. I keep slipping and falling on my face. I don't know where I'm going, and I don't know what I'm doing. And I wonder if you even care about me in this situation. All the while they were out there on the sea, as they were rowing their way, as the wind was fighting against them, Jesus had his eye on them. Jesus had his eye on them. And so we notice here in the text that finally he had enough of watching them in their struggle. Actually, the word here in verse 48 for making headway painfully, the NIV translates it straining at the oars. The word could be translated, it means to harass or to be tormented. You can imagine what that would feel like, you know, 10 hours after you set out and you've barely made any progress. The wind is blowing against you and you're trying to be obedient. And so Jesus, seeing this situation, he got into the water. Now, Matthew tells us a little bit more about how Peter got into the water later, but that's not Mark's point here. Jesus got into the water And he walked past his disciples who were on the boat. And we notice here that immediately when they saw Jesus, it says that they were terrified. This is the same word used for Herod in Matthew chapter 2 when he was troubled about all that had taken place once he heard that the Christ child had been born in Bethlehem. And when they saw Jesus, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize what he was doing. And really, they thought that they had seen a phantasma, a ghost. Now, Charles Spurgeon, when commenting on this text, he had it right. And it's something I think that's very important in our culture and society, is that, number one, when this they felt that they had seen this spirit, and this was kind of popular in the day, in the thinking of the day, they just couldn't imagine how someone could be actually physically walking on the water. Some people might think when they saw a ghost that gives credence to the idea that there are ghosts. I want you to know that there are no ghosts. In fact, when someone dies, and if they're in the presence of God, they have no interest in coming back here. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. And if somebody dies and they go to hell, well, they can't leave. And so this idea that somehow there are ghosts, that there's spirits of people still walking around, it isn't a biblical idea. But this is an idea that they had when they saw Jesus, because how do you explain seeing someone walking on the water? And so they were terrified at what they saw. And it's very interesting in the narrative, Jesus says to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," in verse 50. And so we notice here a couple of things. What was Jesus teaching them in this particular circumstance? Well, this was something that they should have known, this idea of Jesus passing by his disciples. What Jesus was revealing to them was who he really was. In the Old Testament, there are two significant events that are tied to this idea of passing by. The first event occurred with Moses. God revealed his glory to Moses. And so God passed by Moses to show him his glory. That's the first instance, to show him who he was. Second instance is with Elijah. Elijah's up on a mountain. And while he's up on the mountain, God passes by Elijah to encourage Elijah, to show him his presence. This is exactly what Jesus is doing with his disciples. His disciples now are in a situation where Christ has reconstituted a new Israel around himself. He's chosen 12 disciples as his people. Jesus is now showing himself to be very God, and so he's passing by them. And the great tragedy of the whole event is that they don't recognize him when they see him. That they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand what Jesus is doing in this situation. And then Jesus says these words. He says this again. He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now it's very interesting, the construction of the words that Jesus used. Many of you know that God's highest and most holy name in the Bible, as was revealed to Moses, is the name Yahweh. And Yahweh means I am, the great I am. And when Jesus in this text says, it is I, that's how it's translated. In the Greek are two words. It's a doubling of the words. It is ego eimi. And ego eimi is the equivalent of I am. This would be the Greek translation of the word Yahweh. And at this moment when Jesus passes by them and he's revealing his presence to them and he's revealing to them who he really is, as he passes by them in this moment, he wants them to know not to be afraid, because the one that they're following is very God, I am. But as we notice the text, as we're looking at it, they failed to recognize him. They failed to see. And so we notice in verses 51 and 52, it says this, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly amazed. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hard." And the not understanding about the loaves was about the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, he was revealing to them that he is the one who brings manna from heaven. He is the one who has the power to feed their souls. He's the one who has the power to give water that never runs dry. He is the one who's able to satisfy their deepest needs of their soul, but they failed to understand this. They failed to perceive who he was. They failed to perceive him. They failed to recognize him when he walked by them. And one of the most dangerous things that can happen in our trials, one of the worst things we can do, one of the ways that we can waste them, is if we fail to look for God in the things that we're dealing with and going through. In fact, John Piper, on the eve of cancer surgery that he was going through, he wrote a very courageous column. And I'm just going to summarize it. It's called "Don't Waste Your Cancer," but he gave 10 principles. Here he is, the night before he's going in for cancer surgery. He writes this article, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." This is what he said. There's 10 things. You waste your cancer if you do not believe that God designed it for you. You will waste your cancer if you believe that it is a curse and not a gift. You will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. You waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. You will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. You will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. You will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest affections. And what he meant by that is, don't waste your cancer by retreating into yourself. He said, you will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. The ninth one is, you'll waste your cancer if you treat your sin as casually as before. And the tenth one is this, you will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. Now, we could substitute anything for the word cancer here. We could substitute the trial we're having at work. We can substitute the relational difficulty that we're facing. We could substitute it with the financial crisis that we find ourselves in. We can substitute any one of these things for the word cancer, and it still would be true at the same time. You see, we waste our trial if we don't recognize the presence of God in the midst of our trials, as these disciples did. And so I'd like to just make a few applications from this text as we look at it. Number one, and this goes to the larger, broader issue of why we suffer anyways. If it wasn't for our sin, there wouldn't be any storms in life. Ultimately, the storms that we face in life are a result of human sin. You might remember the story. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden fantasized about a life that was different than the life that God had given them. And as a result of their fantasies, they decided to do what God expressly told them not to do. And as a result of that, they felt guilt. And with that guilt came a desire to cover the guilt because it stained their soul, and so they experienced shame. And once they experienced the shame, now when they heard the presence of God coming, it led to deep fear in their life. Because now they moved from a place where they were in right relationship with God, and now they were to be judged rightly by God. And so it led to fear in their life. fear of God, a fear that they had never known, a different kind of fear, not an awe and reverence for God, but a desire to flee from his presence. And this fear gave way to anger, and this anger gave way to sorrow and loss and brokenness. And this is the pathway that all of us are on. This is what we all deal with. That ultimately, all of the trials in life, none of these trials would have happened if it wasn't for our sin. Yet amazingly, God redeems everything. He doesn't waste anything. And so he even uses the trials that we face to bring about his perfect purpose in our lives. Second application we can make from this is this. It doesn't take great knowledge to recognize Jesus. It requires faith. It doesn't take great knowledge to recognize Jesus. It takes faith. It isn't ultimately what we know, but it's who we know. And so sometimes we as Christians, we can feel intimidated by others who know more than us. But what really our pursuit should be a pursuit of a relationship, a relational knowledge of God, and that should drive all of our other passions. Our desire to read the scriptures should be driven not by a desire to know more than the person next to us about what the Bible say, but because we are so in love with the God of the scriptures that we want to open him up so that we can discover more about him. We have this picture of this gracious God. You know, some of the smartest people in the world just don't understand these stories, don't even understand really the greater theological significance of it. I'll give you an example. Last time with the feeding of the 5,000, I told you some stories, and someone mentioned to me last time that I mentioned one story R.C. Sproul told about one theory about the loaves, that Jesus had gone to a cave the day before and taken food and put it in the cave, and then the disciples were passing it up his gown and through his arms to make it appear as if he was doing a miracle. That was what a scholar came up with. I mean, that's harder to believe than the miracle itself. I just want to say, R.C. Sproul didn't come up with that. He was relating what he once heard someone else say. Kind of a ridiculous explanation. But there are other explanations that people with PhDs come up with this, who somehow want to preserve the story but don't believe in miracles. One is that when Jesus went out to the disciples, he was actually walking on a sandbar all the way to the disciples. And then he met up with them on the sea on the sandbar. He walked all the way across the lake on the sand. These are experienced fishermen. If they knew there was a, they would know there was a sandbar there. This is where they fished all the time. They would have taken their oar, planted it in that sandbar, and pushed their way on over across the lake. We know that there's no sandbar like that in the lake, the Sea of Galilee. There's another one that someone came up with. No, Jesus, they didn't see Jesus walking on the water. What they saw was that he was walking on the land. But it was an optical illusion. So it appeared as if he was walking on the water when really he was on the land. Well, the question is, well, how did he get in the boat? First of all, you know, these people come up with these theories, know a lot about the Bible. But the problem is that they don't know the one who wrote the Bible, who gave the Bible. They don't understand that if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, if he is the one who called the worlds into existence and he's the agent by which all things were created, then it would be no problem for him to walk on the water, right? I mean, if you can believe that God spoke and the worlds were created, why can't you believe he walked on the water? You see, it's not about intelligence. It's about trust in the God who made us. It's about truthfulness in the word of God that he gave us. It's about a relationship that is deeper than any other experience that we have in life. In fact, it's interesting as we look at the text as it goes onward in verses 54 and following. When this all came to an end and they landed on the shore in an area called Gennesaret, we read in these verses 54 and following. And when they got out of the boat, the people came immediately. Look at this. The people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid their sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they may touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Well, what is the point of this comparison between the disciples? The disciples had spent all this time with Jesus. They had all of this knowledge of Jesus. Yet when he was walking on the water, they didn't recognize him. Yet when they get off the boat on the other side, these people who had very little knowledge of Jesus, as soon as they saw him, they what? They recognized him. You see, a relationship with him is about knowing him personally. It's not filling our heads up with all kinds of factual knowledge. It's about a trust, an intimate trust in a living Savior who died to set us free. And when you live in intimate trust with this living Savior who died to set us free, you will understand, and I will understand in the midst of our trials, that there is no reason to fear, because the one who walked on the water is the one who walks with us still. This is where our hope is found. It's found in Christ. Here is a third application. Don't assume that just because you have trouble in your life, that you're not where God wants you to be. Now, we touched on this a little bit earlier, but it's so important. So important. I know of a person who was in deep, deep despair, a place of deep, dark depression. Okay, I'll be honest. It was me. Okay. I was in a place of deep, dark despair. I couldn't tell the story like I was telling about somebody else because it's so personal. I was in a place of deep, dark depression, despair. This was in 2003. Everything in my life was good. My wife, beautiful wife, loved my wife, beautiful children, wonderful church. They loved us so much. But a deep, dark hopelessness that I could not explain. And you know what? God used that in our lives. At the time, I said, Lord, what are you doing? God used that in our lives, at least providentially, to bring us here. And we've never been in a time like that, or I've never been in a time like that since. But don't assume that just because you're going through difficult days and hard sledding, that you're not exactly where God wants you to be. God uses our most difficult circumstances. He has a purpose. He is a designer. He works behind all of these things to bring about his glorious plan for our lives. This is who he is. This is what he does. The disciples were there by his will. Jesus was teaching them a very important lesson. And it's something that we benefit from today as a result of it. Here, number four. Just because we don't know what he's doing doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing. Just because we don't know what he's doing doesn't mean that he doesn't know what he's doing. So, child of God, do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you are in the midst of the storm? Do you ever feel broken and battered and bruised? Do you ever feel afraid? Take heart. He never takes his eye off of you. He has a purpose in everything. He is the great designer, and he knows what he's doing. There might be some here this day who's never entered into this kind of relationship with God. Maybe you've been a Christian, but you've never actually experienced what it is to be born again. Maybe you've been part of a church, but you've never entered into a relationship like the one we're talking about here. God calls you to come. That's why Jesus came, to seek and save the lost. Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Jesus rose again from the dead. And the Bible says that if we repent from our sin and trust in him, he will wash away every sin. We will no longer be guilty. We'll no longer have shame. We'll no longer have reason for fear. We'll no longer have reason for anger. and he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Have you come to a place where you've experienced him? Have you found your heart's home in Christ? If you do, you'll find everything. Let's pray together.